Well, this afternoon, as we continue along with the theme that we've taken up for this conference, the need for the present crisis, and that crisis being the love of many growing cold, and the need for us to cultivate and keep to a flaming fire the love of the Lord within our own hearts, and the cultivation of those graces which are perhaps most in danger of decaying, then we've considered this morning the need for us to stir ourselves up to conscientiousness in our Christian calling. This afternoon, with the time that we have, I would like us to consider the need for serious men. The need for serious men, or seriousness, soberness, if you will, gravity in our Christian calling. And that specifically as men. And so I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2 this afternoon. Titus chapter 2. And I'd like us to consider the first two verses this afternoon. Let me apologize. I'm out of order according to our program. The next one was to be diligence, not seriousness. So instead of Titus, let me turn you to Proverbs 10. Diligence will be for this afternoon, and seriousness will be for tomorrow morning. But diligence, my apologies for the confusion. Diligence in our Christian calling, and that brings us to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. Hear the words in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. He becometh poor which dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Well, beloved, let us look to God once more in prayer before proceeding further. Our most gracious, merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being together today. We thank you for the blessing of being able to spend time contemplating the teachings of your word. And we pray, Lord, in this afternoon hour that you would give us to stir ourselves up to attend upon your word without distraction. And Lord, we know our bodily weakness. We pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would visit us with your mercy. Lord, instruct us by your word and grow us in the knowledge and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we said last night that if the crisis facing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold, then that love growing cold will manifest itself in different ways. Well, one of the ways in which that love grows cold is a slackness in Christ's service. It is taking one's foot off of the accelerator of Christian service and easing into a place of laxity and carelessness and ease. We have to say that as human beings, there's really nothing more that we delight in or enjoy more than ease. We live in a society that delights in relaxation and recreation and enjoyment, rest, and recuperation. These are all big themes in discussion these days. In fact, you will hear people talk about when someone is saying that they've been working very hard, you'll hear someone bring up the concept of self-care. Self-care. You need to take care of yourself. Well, it is true in a sense that we do need to take care of ourselves. But I think that it's also the case that we need to guard against an unhealthy love of ease. In this particular place of Scripture, when the writer here says that he becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich, we know that this has a practical application to the way in which we go about the business of our daily calling, whatever work it is that we do from day to day. It is, however, the case that sometimes we too often come to the book of Proverbs and forget that the book of Proverbs is a spiritual book written for spiritual reasons, namely the salvation of our souls. That we would attain to that wisdom which is exalted in the book as being as beginning with the fear of the Lord and ending with our salvation. So that every one of these Proverbs is not to be looked at merely in a practical and temporal way, but also to be considered in a spiritual sense, what applications might be made to us in our own Christian calling. It is my contention that the need for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is diligent men. And when I say diligent men, I do not have primarily in view men diligent in their daily calling, even though I would not suggest to you that being lazy or careless or slothful in your daily calling is in any way pleasing to the Lord. We know that we are to work heartily as unto the Lord in our daily calling. Not with eye service or lip service as men pleasers. But it isn't my primary concern this afternoon for us to discuss the work of our daily calling, but specifically diligence in our Christian calling. And that is with a specific reference to that work which we have to do for the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is my primary concern. And in consideration of that, we take these words as having a practical implication to life. We see this principle played out naturally in life, that the one who deals with a slack hand is brought to poverty. That's something that we observe just in the ordinary realm of human life and existence, regardless of what anyone's theology or religion or philosophy might be. If someone is a sluggard and they are careless, they love ease and comfort, they are often brought to poverty. We also see, conversely, the truth that he, the hand of the diligent, the hardworking, the one who gives himself assiduously to the work that he is called to do, makes rich. He is brought into a place of financial stability and wealth. Now, we need to always remember when we're talking about the Proverbs that these are not all intended to be taken as invariably true. These are not promises, as it were. It is sometimes the case that people who are very lazy and in love with ease are some of the wealthiest people in the world. And it's also the case that some people who have worked very hard their entire lives are brought to poverty. So we don't need to take these statements as being invariably true or in the sense of being some kind of a promise. You know, there are people who come to the end of their lives, and when they haven't attained to some measure of wealth or a standard of living that perhaps they expected to get, they get scandalized by verses like this. They say, well, listen, I worked hard. I gave myself diligently to the work that I was supposed to do, and I have not been made wealthy. Well, these aren't to be taken in a fixed and unvariable way. They're to be understood as general principles. But if this is something that we can observe in the practical realm as being true, then it's something that we must also observe is true in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, we find that this principle holds true. He becomes poor who deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. There is a need for us to understand that if we are slack and careless, if we are lazy and indolent, if we are given over to a love of ease in our own spiritual calling as Christian men, then we are going to come to spiritual poverty. There are riches to be had in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this life. There are blessings to be had in this life, which we will be bereft of if we are lazy Christians. We ought not to be lazy Christians. We ought to stir ourselves up. And I will say that there are many things in our experience and there are many things in our lives that will lead us to that. We said that the increase of lawlessness brings about a coolness in Christian devotion. That's certainly the case. But also the increase of distractions in the Christian life that also do this. And let me just submit to you that a lot of these things are good things in and of themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the man who is single as having the blessing that he can attend more directly upon the service of Christ and his devotion to Christ than the married man can. The one who is married has to care for the things of his wife. The married woman has to care about the things for her husband. That's not wrong. That's a necessary thing, but it comes with this reality. More time is going to have to be devoted to that relationship, and therefore there are less hours in the day for things of a spiritual nature. You know, some of you will remember perhaps when you were single and you lived alone maybe. And it was just pretty much you, and you had the opportunity to, you could get out your Bible and you could read, and you could spend time in prayer, or you could spend time reading a good Christian book, or listening to an excellent sermon and taking that in. You had your evening or whatever free time there was pretty much to yourself. And now you go to work in the morning and you work a long day. You come home in the afternoon, and before you even get home, you know your time is spoken for. There is a wife to love and there are children to give attention to. And this means that there are less opportunities and fewer chances for you to invest in your own spiritual welfare. Now that's a reality. That's just a reality of many of our experiences in the Christian life. And I would just stop at that point and say to you young men who are not yet married, but you're anxious to be married. Well, it's a good thing if you desire a wife. That's a good thing. But remember this, there are blessings. There are unique blessings to be had in the season of singleness, which you should not neglect. We're commanded to redeem the time. Well, we're to redeem every season of time. Well, there's a time to be single and there's a time to be married. Redeem the time of singleness by using that time as much as you can for the unique opportunity of being more particularly devoted to the things of Christ. Because if the Lord in His mercy grants you a wife, there will not be as many hours in the day. If the Lord in His mercy gives you children, there will not be as many hours in the day. Some of you now have come to a point where you are empty nesters. And in some way, that's a hard transition for those who reach that stage of life. But remember this as well. We're to redeem the time in every season. And if now our kids have moved on and they're starting their own lives and they're doing their own things, there's something for us in the added time that we had that we would be devoting to them ordinarily. There's opportunities for us to devote more particularly to the needs of our spiritual welfare. That's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. There are also more opportunities for us to be of service to Christ's church. We come to a place of retirement, an age of retirement. And if in God's mercy, you're given the blessing of being financially able to retire from your work, I pray none of you would ever do that without thinking, how can I be of greater service to the church? Are there ways in which I could be doing things and serving brothers and sisters in Christ, or being an encouragement to my pastors or the deacons in my church in ways that I wasn't able to before because of the demands of work and family? Sometimes the case that, you know, men will come to a place where they retire from their jobs. They were never very active in the church, but now they have a lot more time on their hands and they're still not any more active in the church, which begins to reveal something about what we're talking about today: a lack of diligence, a lack of a willingness to exert anything in our Christian calling. One of the things that the Lord says in the Gospels is that we are to strive to enter the kingdom of God. Or we're to strive to enter the straight gate. And that doesn't only refer to the time in which we are coming to Christ. It refers to the whole of our Christian experience. It refers to everything in this life between now and when either we pass from this life or the Lord comes again in glory. We are striving. We are striving. We are exerting earnest effort in gaining the things of Christ's kingdom, seeking first His kingdom. There is a real danger for us in failing to do this of being brought to spiritual poverty. Not all of us, it needs to be remembered, are in that sense equal in the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which all are equal in the kingdom of God. All are justified by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all will receive the same rewards. Not all will accomplish the same things for the Lord. Not all will be given the same opportunities to do so. But some, having been given opportunities, will fail to make any use of them because they were not diligent in their Christian calling. If we were to consider something in the New Testament this afternoon as a clarion call for this diligence that we must exert and exhibit as believers, I would invite you to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. All in the beginning here, the Lord is greeting the brethren. This is a general letter written to all believers in every place. It's not addressed to any particular church or any particular group of Christians. It's written to all of them. And he begins in verses 3 and 4 in speaking of the foundational reality from whence he makes the appeals that follow. Verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you who through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So you see the sovereignty of God in his operation in the salvation of sinners. And he's given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises. There were a lot of believers who, when talking about the promises of God, talk about them in a way that belies any need for earnestness and energy, diligence, or labor to be expended by themselves. God's going to do it. We know this perhaps through the phrase that's often uttered by some people, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? Let go and let God. In the period following the Reformation, there were movements. This movement actually began within Roman Catholicism. It was a movement known as Quietism. Quietism was essentially an approach to the Christian life, a view of the Christian life that did exactly say that. Let go and let God. There's nothing for you to do but to be quiet. To be sure, to be still and know that He is God. God is going to do everything He wants to do. It's not dependent on you or any effort on your own part. You need only to wait upon Him and it will happen. And this was a mindset that made its way into the pietistic movement of the century that followed. And then finally, we've heard it very often repeated, even in evangelical circles. Christianity is not about what I do. It's about what God has done. And we need to be very careful about this because in the one sense, we understand the statement that's being made and we understand the truth that's in there. Yes, the central reality of the Christian life is what Christ has done for fallen sinners. But if we're not careful, we subtly lurch into the error of believing that God doesn't use means. And this is where many people run afoul with Reformed or Calvinistic doctrine. They say, well, if God is sovereign, then what need is there for us to pray? What need is there to preach or to evangelize or to send missionaries? But on a more practical, personal level, you come to the place of saying, what need is there for me to be energetic in the pursuit of godliness? I need only to let go and to let God. I want you to notice what Peter says, considering these great and exceeding precious promises of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been saved by this grace. What does this lead the apostle to say in verse 5? He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here the apostle would stir them up to give all diligence, that they would exert themselves strenuously to stir up those graces which have been imparted to them, as has already been mentioned, by the sovereign and unmerited grace of God. They have been given that like precious faith that Peter himself had. And yet, this is not a reason for them to take their foot off of the accelerator, but acknowledging that God is pleased in His mercy to stir us up to be diligent in our calling as Christians, He gives this exhortation that we are to give all diligence, to add to our faith virtue, and et cetera, and et cetera. We're not to give some diligence, we're to give all diligence. All of the diligence that is in us, all of the care, all of the concern. We could define diligence as the being steady in application to business, constant in effort or exertion to accomplish what is undertaken, assiduous, attentive, industrious, not idle or negligent. Beloved, let me ask, are you giving all diligence in your Christian calling? This is what we're stirred up to by the inspiration of God's Spirit, and that's precisely on account of the grace that's been given to us. Now there's a question to us as a result of this string of virtues or graces that Peter enumerates. And we'll notice the language. He says, add to your faith, and etc. Add to your faith virtue. He mentions faith first, and that's natural because, of course, faith is that instrumental cause whereby we receive the grace of God. It is the way by which we are given the grace of God. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and the blessings of salvation are imparted to us. It's natural then that he would say faith in the first place. But he says that we are to add to our faith virtue. Now, virtue is a word that might be rendered as strength. Add to your faith strength. And of course, faith can be weak or faith can be strong. Our Lord talks about faith being little. He says, O ye of little faith. And it's a good thing for us to pray that God would strengthen our faith. We need to remember that in this life, none of the graces that we have as believers are ever static. They're never stationary. They're never perfect. None of them. Our faith isn't perfect. Our love isn't perfect. Our hope isn't perfect. And so when the man said to the Lord, he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There he acknowledges that his faith is mingled yet with some measure of unbelief. And if we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that our love is still tainted with the alloy of sin within our remaining corruption. If we have hope, it's still mingled with doubts and fears. It's there truly, but it isn't there perfectly. Peter says, add to your faith virtue or strength. Now, why would strength be necessary? Because one of the things that he is primarily concerned with in this letter is to stir the believer up to diligence. The steady application of our energy to the efforts undertaken. If I'm going to be steady in the business of my Lord, I must have energy. And we're not talking about a carnal labor. We're talking about the labor of faith. And therefore, my faith must have strength. It must be exercised. It must be muscular. So he says, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, he says, add knowledge. And beloved, let me say, it is no good to have a great deal of muscle if you don't have understanding as to how to use it. It would be like being on a construction site and you see some great hulk of a man come on and you say, well, he's going to be a lot of help, but he doesn't even know how to swing a hammer. So we may have strong faith, but that faith needs to be informed. It needs to be instructed by the light of God's word. And so we're to add to our faith knowledge. And we're to add to knowledge temperance, because even if we understand these things, then we also need to understand that these are to be exercised with self-control. and moderation. To temperance, he says, we're to add patience, realizing that even if we have great strength, and even if we have great knowledge, and even if we've exercised a wise degree of moderation and self-control, that when all is said and done, it's a long work. It's a long road. It's not something that happens overnight. One of the images of Scripture that I've always liked the most is when David is crowned king of Judah. They crown David king in Judah. Of course, the rest of the tribes, they stick to the house of Saul. And the Scriptures tell us that there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. But, it says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And so the kingdom of God within our own hearts, there is a long war between the house of Adam and the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by God's grace and our sanctification, the house of the Lord Jesus Christ grows stronger and stronger. And the house of Adam grows weaker and weaker. But let us remember, we must be patient. We must be patient. As the Lord says in Luke, we are to possess our souls in patience. And this is something where many believers, after a long time of wrestling against the flesh, the world, and the Satan, become discouraged. They perceive so little growth in themselves and so much prevalency of sin in themselves and so many ways in which the world and the flesh and the devil seem to succeed and remain victorious that they say, why do you even bother? I'll just throw my hands up. What's it all for? I will say this, that if you're a true believer, you're not the best judge of your own spiritual progress. When Paul began writing his letters, the first time he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. He says, I who am least of the apostles. At some point later, he will refer to himself as the least of all the saints. But at the end of his life, before he dies, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. The experience of the believer as they grow in grace is that they have a clearer and clearer view of their own sinfulness, of their own corruption. And they are apt to judging that their spiritual progress is actually spiritual regress. And in this way, I would encourage you to lean upon those who are closest to you in your Christian walk. Not to put away from you and drown out the noise of their real encouragements. When your pastor, when your wife, or any brother or sister in the church is inclined to commend you for the ways in which they've observed growth in your life, don't put those away from you as nothing. Those are means by which the Lord is encouraging you. We are not always the best judges of our spiritual progress. We need to realize that there's a great need for patience in the Christian calling so that we do not despair and become discouraged. A good book I would encourage you to read on that subject is the book by William Bridge, A Lifting Up of the Downcast. His central thesis in that book is simply this: the Christian ought never to become discouraged. What would you think of a preacher who said that? What do you mean? I'm never supposed to become discouraged? Believers are discouraged all the time. Yes, they are, he says, but they ought never to be. And he defines discouragement as being to a point in your spirit, discouraged and swerving from the path of duty, swerving from the path of obedience and service to Christ. And in that way, he says, no, we ought never to become discouraged, no matter what comes to us. that book was used by God in my own life to be one that was afforded me a great deal of encouragement, but also encouragement to possess my soul in patience. Because we need patience, brothers, for the Christian life. And so we are to add to our temperance patience, then we're to add to our patience godliness. And when we're thinking about godliness, one commentator that I read, I think, takes this as, well, how is this different? I mean, aren't all of these things different aspects of godliness? Yes, they are. He takes this word as relating more particularly to the externals of our Christian faith. And we mark how the Lord commended Zacharias and Elizabeth in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, the parents of John the Baptist. It says, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, commandments related to their careful adherence to the law of God in every area of their life. Ordinances related more particularly to their participation in the corporate life of God's people, the worship of God. If we can take this word in that sense, then I think it is at least fair for us to say that there ought to be an external component to our Christian diligence. Sometimes it's the case that we are so we're so earnest about making it clear that you can come to church and you can participate in the corporate prayers of the church. You can listen to all of the sermons that are preached from your church, and you can do so diligently and never have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. Well, that's absolutely true. I remember reading J.C. Ryle when he gets to the section on Judas Iscariot. And one line that'll just stick in my head until the day I die was, Judas heard every one of our Lord's sermons. Well, that's true. And so formalism is something that we need to mortify in ourselves. Formalism is something that we need in our churches to eradicate, if at all possible. But then we know our natural tendency to formalism, to be content with a form of godliness, externals of religion being all it consists of. But let's not be careless in talking about formalism as to say that Christianity has no external form. It does. And if we're to be diligent in our Christian callings, that must be there as well. And in that way, I'm speaking of churchmanship. You men, giving yourselves up to the Lord, yes, but giving yourselves up also to His church. And to have the words of the hymn be words that you could sing sincerely. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the church of thine abode, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. For her, my prayer, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. For her, my toils and labors be given until toils and labors shall end. David said, I will give neither sleep to my eyes or rest to my eyelids until I have built a house for the Lord. And that way, David was a type of Christ. But if we would be Christ-like, we would have that same earnest desire for the church of the Lord Jesus. And wherever Christ has put us, whatever church He's placed us among, we must say, I'm building a temple for my Lord. I like bluegrass music. My boys sing bluegrass music. They play instruments. I can play the AM and the FM radio. But they can play almost any instrument. And it blows me away. But there's an old folk song. It says, I'm a working on a building, a Holy Ghost building, a building for my Lord, for my Lord. The mindset of the believer is one that is constantly working on a building. And where does that take place? It takes place within the context of the local church. Beloved, this is the kingdom of God visibly manifested. And however mean or little or small and insignificant and unimpressive it might seem to us, that's what it is in truth. It is the kingdom of God made visible. That, oh, how in the context of that church where Christ has placed me, ought I to say, I will give neither sleep to my eyes nor rest to my eyelids until I have built a temple for my God. I will be diligent in my calling as a member of the church. I will be faithful to the covenant promises I made when I joined the church. How many of you know the church covenant? How many of you have a copy of it? It's good to have a copy of your church covenant. It's good to it's good to pray through it. Each one of the clauses and say, Lord, make me faithful in that regard. Make me a faithful giver. Make me to be an example to my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church as being generous to the cause of Christ, to the support of the ministry of my church, and to the relief of the poor around us. Lord, make me to be an example to my brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer, not only for the church privately on my knees in my prayer closet, but with the church every time she gathers to pray. Lord, make me an example. In all of these things, grant me to be diligent. If we can take that word in that sense, some do, it's at least noteworthy that we will spiritually prosper only to the extent that we give ourselves wholly to the calling we have to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are connected together. Righteousness does not consist, godliness does not consist primarily in the externals of religion, but it is the case that godliness cannot exist without it. And that's sometimes the mistake that a believer will make. We ought to be adding to patience, godliness, and then to godliness, brotherly kindness. And perhaps godliness is one of those things that might tempt us to pride. It might tempt us to conceit. It might tempt us to look down on weaker brethren, but it should not. Now let it be joined with brotherly kindness, and with brotherly kindness, love. We can look at these graces in this way. We can ask, well, why does Peter choose these group of graces or virtues and he doesn't choose others? He leaves others out. Why does he put them in the order that he has? We can surmise, but let me just say this. It isn't necessary for us to even assume that these are put in any specific order other than to say that all of these things will be found in the Christian. All of these things are interconnected in the experience of the believer, that the one who is in Christ and is indwelt by God's Spirit will have these things, and they all grow, they all increase, they all flourish together, or in like manner, they begin to wither and diminish and fail together. All of the graces within the believer then are an interconnected thing. It's interesting, you know, I can remember years ago when a man in my church who was a believer grew up in a believing home. But he had a very bad heart. He went into the doctor and he was having certain issues and they wanted to do a scan of his lungs. And they did a scan of his lungs. And they said, sir, how long have you been smoking? And he said, I've never smoked a cigarette in my life. And they said, well, you have the worst lungs we've ever seen. And he said, well, I don't know how that could be, but the doctors explained it. They said, well, you've got bad lungs because you've got a bad heart. If you've been through medical crises and you've been through perhaps parents declining in health, you'll observe the same thing when you go into the hospitals and you have certain tests run and they're taking a look at different things. You find that all those systems they more or less run together. They're interconnected. Where the lungs are weak, the heart will be weak. Where the heart is weak, the lungs will be weak. And then all of the other things that go along with that. And then you find that when the body is weak, the mind is weak. And we find that people, when they're listed as having died from natural causes, well, most of the time it is they went into the hospital and one system failed, which made another system fail, which made another system fail. But in like manner, to the extent that our organs are healthy, to the extent that we improve one, we begin to improve another. So in the believer, we could look at all of these various graces as all requiring our diligent effort to keep in good health, growing and abounding and flourishing and flowering. And to the extent that we are cultivating one, we're adding health and vitality to another. As though it were all the various parts of one tree growing up to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he say in conclusion to this in verse 8? He says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound. Now, let me just say, these things must be in the true believer. All of these things will be in the true believer, but they will not all be abounding. What is the concern of the apostle then? That all these things be in us and that they abound. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is one theme that Peter comes back to at different points in this letter, and it's the note upon which he closes the letter in verse 18 of chapter 3, where he says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely growing in an intellectual knowledge. It's growing in an experiential knowledge of Christ. It is just what Paul's referring to when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul's not talking about a mere intellectual head knowledge, an experiential knowledge of Christ. If we were to take these words then in that sense, in verse 8, he says, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in that knowledge. I would submit to you that growing in the knowledge of Christ is nothing more than another way of describing our sanctification. Another way of describing the ongoing work of our salvation, knowing Christ. But if we're to look at it in that way, what does he say? If these things are in you and abound, if you're giving all diligence in these matters, it will make you so that you're neither barren nor unfruitful. The word barren there could be rendered idle, inactive, and unfruitful. I think that's a better rendering. Idle. Here's the thing. This is what we're talking about. What is the opposite of diligence in our Christian calling? It's idleness. It's standing still. It's doing nothing. Here he says, if these things are in you and abound, you will be active in your Christian calling. You will be active. You'll be exerting effort. You will be given to steady application in the business of your calling, constant in effort and exertion to accomplish those things which Christ has called you to. so that you are neither idle nor unfruitful. Now, beloved, unfruitfulness is the natural result of idleness. Another way of saying this is to say you will neither be idle or unproductive. And I think there's enough in the Gospels to make it clear to us that our Lord desires that we would be productive. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, and that you bear much fruit." That's productive. And in the parable of the talents, what does Christ reward? He rewards productivity. He rewards a return on his investment. And what does he punish? He punishes idleness and unfruitfulness. He punishes the one who takes his talent, wraps it in a napkin, and buries it in the ground. Why? Because he was afraid, because he knew his master was an austere man. And that kind of an attitude toward Christ may be found in the true believer. The true believer may believe his master to be an austere man. And if you believe that Christ is a harsh master, you'll be afraid to do anything for him. But the Lord has given us that parable to dissuade us of that very idea. Christ is not a harsh master. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we may take it upon us without fear of growing weary, because why? He bears the burden with us all the way. Well, beloved, as we think about these things, as we desire to bear fruit to the glory of our Father in heaven, and we desire to bring a good investment for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has given to us, to give a return to him for that which he's entrusted with. Whatever it is that is our energy, whatever our sphere of influence, whatever our calling and station in life, all of these things require for us to ask the question, what does it mean for me to be diligent now in my Christian calling, in my service to Christ, in the place that I have in his church, and in walking with his people? Or in the position that I have in my family, or among those unbelievers in my place of work? What does diligence look like? Beloved, we need to pray continuously that God would give us strength equal to our day. Now, for the unbeliever, I'll say this. Jesus said to those who came to him at one point when he was performing miracles, they had all come out to him again. He had fed the 5,000, you remember. They all show up again because they think, well, he might feed another 5,000 and we're hungry. He says, I know why you're here. You've come out because I fed the 5,000 and you think you might get fed again. Jesus says, labor not for the bread that perishes. What are you toiling for? We're all toiling for something. Whatever you love, you'll work for. Whatever your treasure is, that you will toil for. I wonder what you're toiling for. I wonder what you're striving after. And I wonder what it says about your own spiritual condition. Jesus says, do not labor for the bread that perishes. Labor rather for that bread that leads to eternal life. Jesus Christ is that bread. Jesus Christ alone is able to make our efforts worthwhile. And whatever in this world we might labor for and toil for and give our blood, sweat, and tears for, it will all come to nothing if it does not seek first his kingdom and glory. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Allow me also to address ministers of God's word. For those of you here who are pastors, this applies especially to us. There are the fearful words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Cursed is he who does the work of Jehovah negligently. Here we know that our Lord observes the conduct of the stewards in his house. And there is nothing more grievous to the kingdom of God than lazy ministers. Men who are careless in their preparations, thoughtless in their pastoral responsibilities, or taken up with the concerns and cares of this life to a degree that they neglect what Christ has called them to. God forbid that any of us who have been called to such a high calling should miscarry, and that our Lord should judge us negligent, lovers of ease, lazy stewards. Let me address us all finally in this way. Christ requires nothing of us here that he has not already given us grace to perform. He will give you strength equal to your day. Let us call upon the Lord Jesus then. Let us look to him earnestly and sincerely. Let us continually draw near to him and understanding this, the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, where in Isaiah 55, excuse me, not 55. Isaiah 40. Remember the God that you serve. Remember his grace is sufficient for you. Remember his strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, verse 28, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Yes, beloved, there is a final reality of what's pictured here to us in glory. But there is a measure of this experienced even by the believer in this life and even as the bodily flesh weakens. So that Paul can say, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Then let us draw near to God continually and look to him who is our strength and the source of all grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you for the strength that you give to your people. And that, Lord, you've not asked of us or exhorted us to anything that you have not provided us the grace enough to perform. And Lord, you have given us these exhortations so that we might stir ourselves up. So Lord, give us grace to give all diligence. Lord, help us to see the peril of dealing with a slack hand in our spiritual calling. Lord, give us to see the great benefit that is to be had in being earnest and diligent in our service to Christ and to his kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the time we've had together. Bless us now, all and each one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.